There's something I want to do this morning before we begin. Over the weekend, I received an email from one of our members. It was an article that was actually published in May of 2010, and it had to do with the death of a Medal of Honor winner. This fellow's name is John Finn. In May of 2010, he was just a few weeks short of being 101 years old. And I'd like to pass along this particular article because yesterday was Pearl Harbor Day, and I noticed there was barely any mention of it in media, whether it be newspaper or television. I saw, maybe some of you did, but it certainly wasn't widely mentioned. Today is the day, the anniversary of President Roosevelt's address to a joint session of Congress that proclaimed the day before as a day of infamy. And his particular address was a challenge to Congress to declare war against Japan. This story is about an event that happened the day before in Hawaii. John W. Finn, the last survivor of the 15 Navy men who received the Medal of Honor for heroism during the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, died Thursday, and that's back in 2010, at a nursing home in Chula Vista, California. He was 100 and had been the oldest living recipient of the medal, the nation's highest award for valor. His death was announced by J.P. Tremblay, Deputy Secretary of the California Department of Veterans Affairs. On the morning of Sunday, December 7, 1941, when Japanese planes bombed the American battleships in Hawaii, plunging the nation into World War II, numerous acts of valor played out. Most of them took place aboard the sunken ships, in some cases efforts by the wounded and the dying to save their fellow sailors. Amid the death and destruction, Chief Finn, on an airfield runway, was waging a war of his own against the Japanese. A few minutes before 8 o'clock, Japanese planes attacked the Kaneohe Bay Naval Station, about 12 miles from Battleship Row at Ford Island, hoping to knock out three dozen Navy aircraft before they could get aloft. Mr. Finn, the chief petty officer in charge of munitions at the Naval Station, and a veteran of 15 years in the Navy, was in bed and in a nearby apartment with his wife, Alice. He heard the sound of aircraft, saw one plane flash past his window, then another, and he heard machine guns. He dressed hurriedly and drove to the naval station. At first, he observed the base's 20-mile-per-hour speed limit, but then I heard a plane come roaring in from astern of me, he recalled decades later in an interview with Larry Smith for Beyond Glory, which is the oral history of Medal of Honor recipients. As I glanced up, the guy made a wing over, and I saw that big red meatball, the rising sun insignia on the underside of the wing. Well, I threw it into second, and it's a wonder I didn't run over every sailor in the air station. When Chief Finn arrived at the hangars, many of the planes had already been hit. He recalled that he grabbed a 30-caliber machine gun on the makeshift tripod, carried it to an exposed area near a runway, and began firing. For the next 2.5 hours, he blazed away, although peppered by shrapnel, as the Japanese plane strafed the runways with cannon fire. As he remembered it, quote, "I got shot in the left arm and shot in the left foot, breaking a bone. I had shrapnel blows in my chest and belly, right elbow and right thumb. Some were just scratches. My scalp got cut and everybody thought I was dying. Oh, Christ, the old chief has the top of his head knocked off. I had 28, 29 holes in me that were bleeding. I was walking around on one heel. I was barefooted on that coral dust. My left arm didn't work. It was just a big ball hanging down." Chief Finn thought he had hit at least one plane, but he did not know whether he had brought it down. When the attack ended, he received first aid, then returned to await a second attack that might possibly come. He was hospitalized the following afternoon. On September 15 of 1942, Chief Finn received the Medal of Honor from Admiral Chester W. Nimitz, Commander-in-Chief of the Pacific Fleet, in a ceremony aboard the carrier Enterprise at Pearl Harbor. Admiral Nimitz cited Chief Finn for his magnificent courage in the face of almost certain death. John William Finn was born on July 23, 1909, in Los Angeles County, a son of a plumber. He dropped out of school to join the Navy at age 17. He served stateside after he recovered from his Pearl Harbor wounds, becoming a lieutenant in 1944, and remained in military service after the war. He had been living on a cattle ranch in Pine Valley, California, about 40 miles east of San Diego, before entering the nursing home where he died. 10 of the 15 servicemen who received the Medal of Honor for their actions at Pearl Harbor died in the attack. Among them were Rear Admiral Isaac C. Kidd, commander of Battleship Division 1, who was aboard the Arizona when it blew up and sank, Captain Franklin Van Valkenburg, commander of the Arizona, and Captain Mervyn S. Binion, commander of the Battleship Virginia, of West Virginia. 4 of the Pearl Harbor Medal recipients survived the war. Commander Cassin Young awarded the medal for reboarding and saving his repair ship, the Vestal, after being blown into the water. He died in November 42 in the Battle of Guadalcanal. In 1999, Mr. Finn was among Pearl Harbor veterans invited to Hawaii for the premiere of the Hollywood movie Pearl Harbor. I'm quoting here. "It was a damn good movie," he told the Boston Herald in 2001. "It helped educate people who didn't know about Pearl Harbor and what happened there. I liked it especially," he said, "because I got to kiss all those pretty little movie actresses." This is his Medal of Honor citation. "For extraordinary heroism, distinguished service, and devotion above and beyond the call of duty. During the first attack by Japanese airplanes on the Naval Air Station, Kaneohe Bay, on 7 December 1941, Lieutenant Finn promptly secured and manned a 50-caliber machine gun mounted on an instruction stand in a completely exposed section of a parking ramp, which was under heavy enemy machine gun strafing fire. Although painfully wounded many times, he continued to man this gun and to return the enemy's fire vigorously and with telling effect throughout the enemy strafing and bombing attacks and with complete disregard for his own personal safety. It was only by specific orders that he was persuaded to leave his post to seek medical attention following first aid treatment, although obviously suffering much pain and moving with great difficulty. He returned to the squadron area and actively supervised the rearming of returning planes. His extraordinary heroism and conduct in this action were in keeping with the highest traditions of the U.S. Naval Service." So that's sort of a salute to Pearl Harbor Day, which was yesterday. It's what got us into World War II. And therefore, ultimately, we functioned on two theaters of battle in a war that lasted a little over 4 years and came to a conclusion as far as the Pacific War was concerned on the battleship Missouri. We now turn to our ongoing study, which is, we'll see Matthew, but the study is on Isaiah chapter 53 presently, and we will note some passages in Matthew as we move forward. We're at paragraph 3 of our study, Isaiah's report of the gospel. This takes up Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 12. And the first section of this study is the first advent of Messiah and the cross. And that will take up verses 2 through 4, the first advent of Messiah and the cross. Now, the first verse we note is obviously verse 2. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. "For he," meaning the true humanity of Jesus, "grew up before him," meaning God the Father, "like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That's the New American Standard. Now, the verb grew up is the Hifil imperfect of Allah. He shall be caused to grow up before the Father. Now, there's some debate among Hebrew scholars as to whether this is a Hifil imperfect or a Cal imperfect. I had a discussion with Mike Weber. I have Hebrew grammars, as does he. And my information seemed to indicate that it should have been a Hifil, and although it seemed to be a Cal. So he consulted his grammars, and he came to the same conclusion that I did, that this is a Hifil imperfect, which is causative. It means that the Lord was caused to grow up. This causing process is found in the fact of the virgin birth, the fact that he entered human history, true humanity minus the sin nature. Therefore, this is the fulfillment of the salvation plan that was structured in eternity past, where God the Father came up with a plan of salvation, Jesus Christ volunteered to execute the plan, and the Holy Spirit volunteered to explain it to those who had a desire to understand it. And so we have the triune function of the Godhead being involved in this, but Jesus Christ, because he was the active member in fulfilling the plan as far as the function and true humanity is concerned, he was caused to not only enter history, but to grow up. So that is a Hifil imperfect, and it is causative. Now, this introduces the moment that the incarnation of Messiah begins. It began in Bethlehem with the virgin birth. Now, in 2010, we did research to discover the exact date and year of our Lord's entry into human history and hypostatic union. Now, that study is on the Internet in the archives section under the entry of Jesus Christ from birth to baptism. Now, we're obviously not going to repeat that study. But as we move into Isaiah, the meat of his exposition here, prophetic of so many things involving Christ from his birth all the way through the crucifixion, it's important to take some time to look back upon a portion of that study, which we will do. Our investigation resulted in a conclusion. We will develop that today, and if time catches us, we will finish up on Wednesday. But we're going to go back over some information that we exposed in that original study in order to document the fact that Jesus Christ was born on June the 17th of the year 2 B.C. Now, I've been quizzed recently about how this was determined. Although the research is on the website, we want to revisit this study. And before doing so, I want to make clear that the generally accepted date for the birth of Christ, the virgin birth, is considered to be somewhere around 5 or 4 B.C. There are reasons for that. And because there are reasons for it, we're going to examine why they thought that and some information on how these dates need to be corrected. It is interesting to see the process by which isagogics develop in theology. The Bible gives us quite a bit of information, quite obviously, but that information primarily is revealing the plan of God. There are historical events that occur that enable us to gain a great deal of wisdom that surround those events. And so that's called isagogics, going back into time to the period in which the passage was written and seeing if there's information there in historical records of various sources that shed light on the passage. Now, the passage that is going to come into view is Matthew chapter 2. And it is let's call it for some an inscrutable passage. It gives information about a bunch of fellows who specialized in astronomy, and they were from Parthia, and they were considered to be wise men. These fellows called wise men came over from Parthia to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem in order to bring gifts to Jesus Christ. The question arises within the context of those first 12 verses as to how did they know this and why were they motivated to come and when did they do it? Well, information is given in there about a star. It has become known as the Star of Bethlehem. You have to understand, and we'll note the details a little later, but at the time of the first century, even the fellows who were involved in astronomy did not quite grasp the idea that there were planets. They call the planets, which obviously are seen moving within the background of the stars, wandering stars. And so you have the Greek word astēr, and astēr is a word that is translated star. And so when it says Star of Bethlehem, the casual reader would assume that the Star of Bethlehem was a star, when actually it just meant a heavenly body. They used star for everything. The only exception, as we'll note later, was the moon and the sun. Even comets and meteors, these kinds of things were were identified by the word astēr. So keep that in mind. Now this assumption is based, the assumption of the year of 5 or 4 B.C. This assumption is based on research done by experts in biblical chronology. Their conclusions are drawn from ancient manuscripts that include dates of certain historical events in the Roman Empire. So we have a lot of information from the Roman Empire that gives us dates and of certain reigns of different kings in different categories. Now, one of the primary sources for this research is Flavius Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews. Now, let's take a little look at Josephus. Who was he, and when did he live? Well, he lived from 37 to 100 A.D. So this is actually, he was born after Jesus Christ was resurrected. But he is a Jewish historian. Now, he studied Hebrew and Greek literature. He joined the Pharisee sect, chosen as governor of Galilee by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He took part in the Jewish revolt against Rome in 66, surrendered to Vespasian, who he predicted would become emperor, won his favor and accompanied him to Alexandria, subsequently freed, remained under the patronage of Vespasian and his successors, namely Titus, whom he accompanied to Rome after the fall of Jerusalem in 70, and Domitian. And his works include the history of the Jewish war and antiquities of the Jews. So Josephus is considered to be a very important historian when it comes to doing research on biblical isagogics. So his writings here in Antiquities of the Jews comes into focus. Once the error then was discovered, we have a scribal error. A scribal error in his work led to centuries of miscalculation regarding the dates of Herod's death and the birth of Christ. Now, in the Matthew passage, it is quite obvious that Herod is alive when Jesus Christ is born. He even sent out orders to go murder all of the children in Bethlehem who were 2 years of age and younger. There was a reason for that that we'll note. But obviously he is alive. Later on he is going to die, and when he died became a key as to when Jesus Christ was born. If you can nail down when Herod died, then you can get pretty close, rationally, to when Jesus was born. He was born before Herod died. So that becomes a very important clue. But if the information you're using is flawed, then the conclusion is going to be flawed. So once the error was discovered, recalculations began as chronologists entered the process of determining if the new dates would hold up against the scrutiny of ancient resources. So when it was discovered there was an error in Josephus' writings, and by that I mean this, Josephus wrote in the first century, just like biblical manuscripts were written in the first century. After that, copies were made. Now, we've studied the development of the New Testament canon, how there are over 24,000 manuscripts, either partial or total, of the New Testament that remain, which is far more than any other ancient writing available to us. and the accuracy of the biblical manuscripts holds up over a 2,000-year period. There are some errors, so to speak, but these errors do not change the integrity of any of the doctrines. Usually it has to do with numbers, and that's the case with Josephus. We're going to see an error in numbers, and how this is discovered and when it was discovered becomes very important. Up to the 1990s, it was assumed that a certain number was correct when it was incorrect, and we're going to evaluate that. So we will go into minute detail of the research that was done on that subject, but we will note the critical points that conform the two dates in question. Now, the two dates in question are the Lord's birth date and Herod's death date. The Lord was born before Herod died. That we know. We get that from Matthew chapter 2. Now, this gets a little bit technical, so we'll go slowly. The most respected work on biblical chronology has been done by Jack Finnegan, former professor of New Testament history and archaeology at the Pacific School of Religion in Berkeley, California. The first edition of Handbook of Biblical Chronology was published in 1964 by Princeton University Press. Seems like somewhere down in here. That's a picture of it. That's the revised edition that came out in 1998. I looked this up on the internet so you could see the book in case anybody was interested in getting this. It's some really thick, heavy reading. There's nothing that you would want to take to the beach. But I discovered in looking it up that it's out of print. This is a tremendously important work published by Hendrickson Publishing Company up in Boston. And they don't publish it anymore. And this is the revised edition, which is very important. So if you were thinking about getting a hold of a copy, Amazon Marketplace, it has these available beginning at $109 going up to $800. Thought you'd want to know for those of you who have deep pockets. Over the course of the next 35 years, this is the 1964 original publication. Over the course of the next 35 years, Finnegan continued to update his research, culminating in a revised edition published in 1998 by Hendrickson Publishers. This edition made reference to two pieces of critical information that Herod's death occurred late in the first quarter of 1 BC. And that changes everything. Go back to Matthew chapter 2, and you see Herod is alive at the time Jesus is born, and then later dies. Now, the chronology on the death of Herod is found in Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews. So you go to Josephus, there you find clues as to when Herod died. Those clues, however, are distorted by the fact that there was an error regarding the reign of Philip, who succeeded Herod on the throne in Jerusalem or in Judea. More accurately. So the first discovery concerns the death of Herod's son Philip, which current copies of Josephus' Antiquities indicate occurred in the 20th year of the reign of Tiberius. Now, who is Tiberius? Tiberius is the emperor of Rome. He took the throne in 14, and he served all the way up to the year 38. And so he, during the Lord's silent years and during his public ministry, Tiberius is the emperor of Rome. And when he looked on the coin, when Jesus Christ looked on the coin and said, "Whose picture is this?" And they said, "It's Caesar's." It was an image of Tiberius. And so Tiberius served past the resurrection of Christ. So keep that in mind. Now, to repeat, the first discovery concerns the death of Herod's son Philip, which current copies of Josephus' Antiquities indicate occurred in the 20th year of the reign of Tiberius. Now, the 20th year of the reign of Tiberius would be the year 33, based on the information, 20th year of the reign of Tiberius. In the 20th year, that was the year 33. Then, if you understand what is going on with Philip, then you find out if you do the math, it makes the death of Herod occur in 4 BC. However, there was an error in that. Let me explain how that occurred. We will get into the details in a moment. There are copies of all of these ancient manuscripts. And when guys sit down to copy a manuscript in order to preserve it for the next generation, they move through it word by word. Everything was done by hand. It is discovered, as we'll note in a moment, that all of the copies that were done after the year 1544 indicated what I've just read to you, that Herod's son Philip, the death of Philip occurred in the 20th year of the reign of Tiberius. Now, that's an error, but it was replicated from 1544 on, so that chronologists who went and tried to find information about the death of Herod were confused by this unknowingly and did the math and determined that that meant Herod died in the year 4 BC. Now, Finnegan's revised edition of his handbook clearly documents that pre-1544 copies of Antiquities place the death of Philip in the 22nd year of Tiberius, or AD 35. Thus, post-1544 copies of Josephus clearly omitted the word second. This exclusion resulted in the conclusion that Philip became tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, noted in Luke 3, verse 1, in the year 4 BC. Our next discovery will confirm that Herod's death actually occurred in early 1 BC. Add that second year in, and it takes you back to 2 BC. Now, here's an interesting part, is that Philip began his reign in September, following the death of Herod, and he died in March. So there's a few months here different, and we're going to find out the few months actually is going to carry over to 1 BC. So we'll see that in a moment as well. So confirmation of the scribal error in Josephus' manuscripts resulted in renewed scholarship regarding the death of Herod and subsequently Jesus' birth. Now, this excerpt that I'm fixing to give you is a bit detailed but important because it's from Jack Finnegan's revised edition. Here we go. And he is explaining here, let's see if I can even give you the page number, pages 298 to 300. He's explaining here why he's changing the death date of Herod. Now, remember, this is a book on biblical chronology. Finnegan seems to be the go-to guy for this. And when he updates his book in 1998, he gives an explanation as to why he has decided to accept the research of other chronologists and therefore change the death date of Herod from 4 to 1 BC. He writes that the widely accepted dating of the death of Herod the Great is 4 or possibly 5 BC. W.E. Filmer raised a serious question about the 4 BC date and proposed a date of 1 BC. And in 1978 and 1996, Ernest L. Martin advanced detailed arguments for the same date of 1 BC. The subject of the date of Herod's death was thus brought to the front again, and much discussion has ensued. Josephus tells us, and this is the message from the stars, okay, as to how you can evaluate something very precisely, because the universe is like a clock. All of its rotations of its various heavenly bodies are precisely in place. They don't vary. You don't have to wind it up. They don't have power failures. In fact, we know from Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that Jesus Christ is the one who holds all of this together. And so what we find out is that 1 BC is the date. The subject to the date of Herod's death was thus brought to the front again, where much discussion has ensued. Josephus tells us that an eclipse of the moon took place shortly before Herod died, and that the Jewish Passover came not long after his death. So, what we have is an eclipse followed by Passover. The question is, these are the two telltale points as far as Herod's death is concerned. There was an eclipse before he died, a Passover after he died. And so you have to go to the heavens and find out about eclipses, and then with calendars to find out about Passovers. This is possible to do. If the death of Herod is placed at 4 BC, the eclipse in question can be identified with a partial lunar eclipse in March 12th and 13th. It happened during the middle of the night, and therefore it went past midnight. March 12th and 13th, allowing 29 days until Passover, which occurred on April the 11th. This is 4 BC. Or if the death of Herod is placed at 5, the eclipse can be identified with a total lunar eclipse on September 15th, 16th of 6 BC, allowing some 7 months until Passover on April 17th of 5 BC. If the death of Herod was in 1 BC, the year we're now exploring as probable for the death of Herod, the relevant eclipse of the moon was a total eclipse on the night of January 9th and 10th, and a full paschal moon of Nisan 14 on April the 8th, 12 and a half weeks later. Now he evaluates all of this. In the last period of Herod's life, between the eclipse shortly before he died and the Passover soon after his death, Josephus narrates many events. These are the following. Now remember, we've got 12 and a half weeks to get all of this done. If this is the eclipse and Passover in question. Number one, on the night of the eclipse, Herod had two rabbis burned alive for involvement in the destruction of his golden eagle at the temple gate. Second, with his health worsening, he traveled from Jericho to the hot baths of Kalirawi, near the northeastern end of the Dead Sea. Three, when numerous baths and additional immersion in a vat of warm oil failed to bring relief, he returned to Jericho. Four, at Jericho, knowing that death was near and being well aware that most of the Jewish people hated him, he sent officers to all areas of his kingdom to bring prominent Jewish elders to Jericho, where he had them shut up in a hippodrome with instructions that upon his demise they were to be executed. Five, receiving a letter from Augustus allowing him to either exile or execute his son Antipater, Herod sent his bodyguards to do the latter, had his son killed. That would be regicide. He was the next guy in line. Six, he then altered his will and designated Archelaus to have Judea, that's one of his sons, to have Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, Antipas to be tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, and Philip to be tetrarch of Gaulonitis and related regions. And seven, on the fifth day after having Antipater killed, he died. It is plain that it would have been difficult for all of this to transpire within the 29 days between the eclipse of March 12th and the Passover of April 11th in the year 4 BC. The 7 months in 5 BC would, of course, be more than sufficient, but that date is not otherwise strongly supported. The gap is too wide. In 1 BC, the time would be adequate and not excessive, and this fact is an additional reason for preferring the 1 BC date for the death of Herod the Great. Therefore established, it is 1 BC, not 4 or 5. Now, there are charts that you do not have available to you because the book's no longer available. There are charts that give you estimated times to accomplish the seven things we just noted. And the 12 and a half weeks are sufficient to accomplish all of those. However, the 29 days of one of the earlier accepted dates for an eclipse and a Passover are not enough time. So we have very strong evidence that it was 1 B.C., especially when you understand that Philip died in the 22nd year of Tiberius, not the 20th. So there are two pieces of information extremely important, and all of this leads to 1 B.C. date. And that is for the date of Herod's death. This adjustment in the timing of Herod's death enables us to go to the skies in 3 and 2 B.C. and examine the activity of the planets and the two constellations of Leo and Virgo. And when we do this, we discover the keys to identifying the Star of Bethlehem and confirming the date of the virgin birth. Now, before we do that, for those who were not here for our study 3 years ago, I want to emphasize something to you. Some people actually open the newspaper every day to read their horoscope. That's astrology. That's right out of the heart of hell. Lucifer always seeks to capitalize upon legitimate concepts and distort them to his advantage, so that astronomy, which is a legitimate study of the heavenly bodies, is therefore distorted by astrology. And the astrologists are simply people who consider themselves to be prophets but are not. And they read all of these signs in the heavens and they make things up as they go along. When you move to astronomy and begin a serious study of the movement of the heavenly bodies, you will find out that they function on a timetable, very sequential. They do not deviate, and therefore you can predict when things are going to happen. Now, I'm going to tell you about a program that I have in my computer called Starry Night Pro. Recently, Joe Henner and I took Shannon and the grandkids down to the Science Center. And we went into this big room that was sort of a dome-like thing, and you could see all of the stars and things that go on there. I'm sure you maybe have done that for your kids or grandchildren. And so when it was all over, and I found the presentation very interesting, I went up to the guy that was head of all of this. I said, "I'm just curious, what do you think of Starry Night Pro?" He said, "We use it a lot. We think it's very good." Okay, we're in an age of computers. So the universe is a big computer, okay? It functions. It does the same thing over and over. The data that it gives us is consistent. We know exactly when eclipses of the sun and moon are going to occur, the charts that take it out for several decades. It's all because it's a clock-like functionary system, and you can therefore know precisely when an eclipse is beginning and when it'll end and who on earth can see it. So God's universe, and we'll note passages in a moment that point these things out to us, God's universe is a perfect timekeeping system. Now, we're going to note passages that tells many people of biblical famous in biblical passages, people you know, they're going to be instructed on what the carousel is teaching us. We study the Bible. It is the complete revelation of God to man in writing. There's no need for further revelation in writing. But how did people understand theology before there was writing? How did Adam understand things? How did those who followed him understand things? How did Noah get it? And post-flood, how did the other people in the Old Testament understand? Where was the theology developed? Scripture tells us that the heavens communicate to us silently. And if you know how to view the heavens, then the heavens will tell us things in order to inform us about God and his plan. And we went through all of that in our original study. We'll note some of it here. But I do not want you to think that we're involved in astrology. We're involved in looking at astronomy, and astronomy takes a look at the creation. The creation was brought to us by the act of God in Genesis 1:1, and it is a perfectly timed system so that we can look at it and understand some of what God would have us know. So that when you go to Matthew chapter 2, which is very confusing to so many, I've got books that evaluate Matthew chapter 2, and it is absolutely amazing what people have written. Now, admittedly, most of the research books that you have today were copyrighted back in the 70s at the latest. And so they did not have the information of the great technology we have today. And so many of their conclusions are based on assumptions of astrology rather than astronomy. So our study reveals that the star is just the first chapter in a celestial drama played out in the skies. By means of signs silently broadcast by the stars and planets, the discerning magi were able to perceive not only the birth of the Messiah, but Mary's pregnancy. I find that interesting. But the stars reveal this. Actually, the planets. At the time of the Lord's birth, the Parthian Empire was the dominant power east of the Euphrates River, the boundary established by a treaty with Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus following Mark Antony's defeat at the hands of the Parthians. The victory was more the result of attrition than battlefield prowess, but the retreat by Antony brought a period of peace between the two powers that extended from 36 BC to AD 58, which included the period of the Lord's incarnation. Now, a lot of people say that it was Persia from which the Magi came. But it wasn't Persia. The Persians had fallen to the Parthians. And the Parthian capital was Hecatompolis, which is in the general vicinity of present-day Tehran, Iran. And the Silk Road ran right through it, if you'll recall that. A major thoroughfare like an interstate highway. So it's interesting to note that it's the Parthians, not the Persians, that we're dealing with here. And who are the Magi? The Magi were a part of the Parthian government in Hecatompolis. And part of the government had to do, as was true with the Jews, to take a look at the stars and determine when we're going to plant, when we're going to harvest, when we're going to do this, that, and the other thing with regard to our culture. It is a sequential thing, and those who study the stars are able to report to the authorities, we're going to have such and such happen on this date and such on this date. And so they organized their life around that. Jews had the same thing. The priesthood was to keep up with all of the various movements of the stars and the moon and the sun so that they could nail down when Passover was going to be. They could nail down when Pentecost was going to be, the Feast of Trumpets, etc. All of these things had to be charted out by those who were watching the stars and giving the authorities, this is when Passover is going to occur this year. And so all of these ancient societies used the stars as a calendar so that they would know when to do A, B, or C. Extremely important point. So there's nothing wrong with astronomy. It's astrology that is a perversion of all of this, introduced by Lucifer himself to distract people's attention away from God's creation and therefore cast aspersions on those who legitimately observe its movements. Now here's some background that is needed and leads us to an overview of astronomy. Astronomy, noting the Greek word astron, star, and nomos, law, is the scientific study of all objects outside the earth and its immediate environment, including the moon, sun, planets, stars, the galaxy, and similar external star systems, interplanetary and interstellar matter, and the universe as a whole. It must be distinguished from astrology, which has no scientific basis. Compared with other experimental sciences, astronomy has certain limitations. First, apart from meteorites, the moon, and the near planets, the objects of study are inaccessible and cannot be manipulated, although nature sometimes provides special conditions, such as eclipses and other temporary effects. The astronomer must usually content himself with studying radiation emitted or reflected from celestial bodies. Secondly, from the Earth's surface, these are viewed through a thick atmosphere that completely absorbs most radiation. Astronomy has been carried on from the earliest times by amateurs using their spare time and resources, and by professionals working in universities and institutions financed by governments or privately. The governmental tradition goes back to antiquity, when priests and other high officials already were engaged in astronomy to fix the seasons and calendar and to study celestial omens. Now, these ancient professionals included the Parthian Magi, whose observance of the heavenly bodies was a part of their function as the empire's priests. Observations by ancient astronomers led to the discovery of the luminaries' repetitive cycles and the order of their movements. From this celestial order, the Magi and others like them were able to bring order to their societies. In our original study, we noted that Daniel was a prophet. His prophecy in Daniel 9 gives a time clock to the Jews so that they would understand when the Messiah was programmed to enter history. That should have been enough. Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 gives us a sequence of events that lead up to the moment of the Lord's execution. And the virgin birth would have to occur within a general vicinity of that event. And so they should have been observing the message of the stars, understanding that they could keep up with the years. They had a calendar. The stars guided them on adjustments that needed to be made in a lunar calendar. And those adjustments were made with an additional month every so many years. And so they corrected things as they went along using a lunar calendar. They therefore knew that Jesus Christ would arrive in human history 483 years after an order given by Artaxerxes, allowing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. They had it in writing. They could have simply done the calendar thing and had a general idea of when Messiah was to enter history. They didn't pay attention to that. It's interesting to me that the Jews have the scripture that they revere, but by the time of the first century, an entire political movement had overtaken the leadership of the Jewish people, namely the Sanhedrin. And they were in it for the power. They were probably in it for money. And they were certainly in it because of power lust. And so as a result of that, they were imposing the oral law on the people rather than observing the written law. And because of that, they were blind. And they, therefore, when Jesus was born, they knew nothing of it. They should have. The skies forecast the arrival and passing of seasons, which in an agrarian society was most important. And from this information, we developed calendars and methods of timekeeping. Astronomy is the study of observable objects in outer space and charting their clock-like rotation and the predictability of those movements. It is so precise that we not only can predict what's happening in the future, we can go back in time with computers and know precisely what happened and when it happened in the past. From a biblical worldview, astronomy is the study of God's extraterrestrial creation and recognition that its orderly arrangement serves as a testimony that He exists as an all-knowing, all-powerful deity. when we can't see the heavens anymore, there are too many lights. Every now and then they'll say that something, there was a comet that went around the sun here recently. And it was in the newspaper. And you go out at night and look up and see this comet whiz around the sun. So you can go outside and see if you can see that with all the night and evening lights on. But you have to be out in the middle of nowhere to be able to do this. What about when there was no electricity? The men who changed America. You know, this guy named Tesla is actually the guy that invented the system so we can have lights on here today. Edison is given credit, but it was Tesla that came up with the idea for AC. Edison wanted to use DC, and that was, of course, very dangerous. That goes back to the late 1800s. Before then, it was lamps, the old lamp lighter, etc. So there were ways to start fires, quite obviously. But humanity existed primarily in the dark until the 1800s. Sure, you could build a fire. But having light so that you can see wherever you go is really a new asset with regard to human history. So back in the day, there were ways to look up in the sky at night and see all of the luminaries. And what you saw was consistently rotating like a carousel, repeating itself every year. And therefore, you could observe this and therefore be communicated to. And the carousel was a way by which God communicated to people before there was a written word. We'll note that later. Astronomy is a study of observable objects in outer space and charting their clock-like rotation and the predictability of those movements. And before mankind was blessed with a written revelation from God, He communicated to them by several means. First of all, there was theophanies. The first theophany we note is in Genesis chapter 3. Now, actually, you can see this in chapter 2, where Jesus Christ comes into the Garden of Eden. He creates Adam out of the dust of the earth, it says. If you were to devote your body to science, and they were to break you down chemically, then produce a chart of what you're made up of. Everything in you, which is primarily water, everything in you is found in the earth. I'm not shocked at that because Adam was made out of the elements of the earth. And Jesus Christ, who created all things, knew how to put together that formula. And then he decided to create a woman. So how did he do that? He ripped a rib out of Adam's chest. And you say, oh, that's an old wives' tale. Not necessarily for the Creator. He created Adam with the DNA, with blood, and there's a thing called pluripotent stem cells. Big controversy in this country over where a good source of pluripotent stem cells are, and it has to do with something involving a woman's birth system of babies. I don't remember the details. But anyhow, there's a big controversy as to whether that's a moral thing to do. But a very big source of pluripotent stem cells are found there. But where in the human body is the greatest accumulation of pluripotent stem cells? The rib. And pluripotent stem cells are those that can actually be made into any organ in your body. You make hair, skin, livers, fingernails, tongues, belly buttons, all of these things, pluripotent stem cells. They get different directions on what they're to do. And he took pluripotent stem cells out of Adam's rib and made Isha. Now, this process goes on in the garden, and who's doing this? Okay, there's a triune God. There's God the Father. You can't see him. He's not allowed to. God the Son, who you can see. God the Holy Spirit, which is obviously invisible. Spirit's invisible. Therefore, a theological conclusion. Anytime a member of the Trinity is visibly perceived by someone, then the member of the Trinity that they're viewing is the second person, Jesus Christ. His appearances in the Old Testament are called theophanies. His appearances post-resurrection in the New Testament are called Christophanies. And so Paul saw a Christophany on the road to Damascus. That's a Christophany, appearance of Christ after the resurrection. And then you have theophanies in the Old Testament. So that was a way that things were communicated. So when you see in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, quite often in context, that is Jesus Christ giving information to somebody. So theophanies are ways by which revelation from God is accomplished. By the way, with the completed canon of Scripture, there are no further appearances of deity to man. That's over with. The Word of God is alive and powerful and therefore capable of communicating to you anything you need to know. So if you've seen Jesus at your end of your bed someday, you need therapy. You've seen maybe Aunt Alice, but you have not seen Jesus. And then the next is dreams. Daniel had dreams, or others who had dreams. And this was a legitimate way in the Old Testament to communicate information to people. This is legitimate. Thirdly, in the Old Testament, you had visions. Now, a dream is something that comes to you while you're asleep. A vision is something that comes to you while you're awake. And so many in the Old Testament had dreams and visions through which they were communicated doctrine. Number four is angels. There are angels who communicate. In our very study in Matthew 1, we saw the annunciations of Gabriel to a number of people in that study. So angels communicated. Angels do not communicate anymore. They're done with that. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's all you need. Nevertheless, in the Old Testament, this was a revelation thoroughfare. Now, there's a fifth means by which God communicated to man, and that is by means of His creation. And this is technically referred to as the teleological argument. I want to give you a definition of that. The observation of the structure of the universe indicates the need for a designer. Now, all of the cosmologists today are all excited over the discovery of Higgs boson, because that seems to be the missing thing. You can't see it. This is something that's invisible. It's smaller than the smallest thing. So this is the smallest of all smallest things. And they've spent $1 billion over in France to whirl this stuff around in a circle over about 17 or 18 miles and get it up to such a speed that Higgs boson somehow would reveal itself. And so this somehow explains how the universe is held together. You don't find that funny? I mean, in view of Colossians 1:17, which says Jesus Christ holds it all together, I mean, could his nickname be Higgs? I think so. Well, assuming that the boson actually exists. I mean, they say it does, and they're all excited about it. But the thing is, it's all a system. Everything is a system. And the most minute things you can see are involved in a system, and the big things involved in a system. And who is it that holds it all together? Who created this? Who in a moment created this entire system? It says in Scripture that it was Jesus Christ, and He holds it all together. What is it that keeps that clockwork system of the universe moving in a steady-as-you-go process that hasn't varied since day one down to this hour? And we can look into the future and know precisely when things will occur celestially because it doesn't wind down. Question, what happened to the second law of thermodynamics? Jesus Christ supersedes it. He keeps it running on schedule. So I continue. The observation of the structure of the universe indicates the need for a designer. Both microscopic and telescopic phenomena, from the structure of an atom to the configuration of the galaxies, display order, design, arrangement, purpose, and adaptation that demand both a creator and a preserver. That would be Colossians 1:16 and 17. The probability that an orderly universe emerged from primordial chaos, even over a period of billions of years, is about the same as a Shakespearean sonnet appearing in a can of alphabet soup. Everything is in disorder. You take a can of alphabet soup, pour it out in a big pan where it'll just spread out so that you don't mess up the table or the floor. And see if you can find a nice, well-structured sonnet. Why is the universe so unbelievably large, you might ask? Well, that's a good question, but I seem to have lost control of my wits and the time. And I know that many of you have cut your eyes toward the door. So we'll answer the question, why is the universe so unbelievably large, at 5 till the hour, giving you 20 minutes to revamp with tea and crumpets. You're dismissed.